We're in Revelation chapter 15 in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 15. Could have mentioned it earlier, but perhaps along the way questions come to your mind or things you might like clarified. If you jot that on the card and the bench in front of you, drop it in the offering bag. Well, I'll try to cover those along the way, sometimes during our announcement time, sometimes as part of our study. So feel free to do that. Chapter 15 of Revelation. We have quite a bit of the book to go, roughly a third, and yet we're coming to the end. Revelation's built around a series of three sets of judgment. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And it's a chronological unfolding. Revelation is difficult in its own way, primarily because of all the Old Testament background for it. But it's greatly complicated by people who come to it and don't take it just as it is. Part of the confusion comes from commentators that do not see the book as unfolding in chronological order. And so you bring confusion in that makes the book more difficult than it needs to be. Started out with the seven seals. Now remember, when we started out in chapter 5, we first saw the seven-sealed scroll or seven-sealed book, as it's referred to. That is written on the inside, on the backside, it's full. But that seven-sealed book contains everything that we have in the book of Revelation. So we start out with the seven seals. Out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet come the seven bowls. When we get done the seventh bowl, we will be in Revelation chapter 22. And then we'll just have the concluding instructions and words given from Christ. Chapter 15 is preparing the way for chapter 16, really. Each of these series of judgments is prepared for and anticipated by a scene in heaven. Back up to chapters 4 and 5. We're not going to look through these, obviously, but just see the setting. After the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in chapter 4, John is transported to heaven. And so we have the scene in heaven in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. That prepares us then for the seven seal judgments. Chapter 6 begins with the opening of the seals. So you have that heavenly scene, and it's a large portion, chapters 4 and 5, because it prepares the way for the seven seals, which do contain the trumpets and the bowls, the other sets of judgments as well. But before we begin the seals, we have that scene in heaven. Then when you come to chapter 8, verse 1, the Lamb broke the seventh seal. And then verse 2, I saw seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Then you see this scene in heaven. Another angel came, stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and so on, down through verse 5. Then verse 6, the seven angels prepare to sound. So again, here you have a brief scene, but a vision set in heaven that prepares the way for the next set of judgments, the seven trumpets. That's what takes place now when we come to chapter 15. All of chapter 15 prepares the way for chapter 16, because we're told the seven angels who have the seven bowl judgments, they're introduced to us in chapter 15. We get this heavenly scene. And then when chapter 16 comes, we pour out the bowl judgments, starting in verse 2. The first angel pours out his bowl judgment. So again, we have this heavenly scene that prepares the way for the unfolding of the coming judgments. Now, in between these judgments, we had some chapters that did not move the chronology along, but they prepared the way, particularly chapters 10 through 14. Did not move the chronology of the book along, but really what we're doing is preparing the way and giving us a view of what will take place over the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And chapter 14 in particular carried us to the end where things will be completed. So anticipation and additional information that would enable us to understand what is taking place. Back in chapter 11, verse 15, this is the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. The seven seals have been opened and the judgments have come out. Out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpets. Now the six of the trumpets have sounded. With each trumpet there was a judgment. Now the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in verse 15 of chapter 11. There are loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He will reign forever, and so on. But the content of the seventh trumpet is not yet presented, because we have a break here in the midst of this heavenly scene and everything with chapter 12 that gave us a glimpse of what will happen over the last 3.5 years with the casting out of Satan from heaven in the middle of the 7-year period, and then the persecution of Israel that will take place over the last 3.5 years. Then in chapter 13, we had the man who will be the political leader and object of the world's worship, and also the false prophet who will direct the worship of the world to him. Then chapter 14, we got a glimpse of end things with people, the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with Christ, where he will be when he returns. The destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the worshipers of the Antichrist, Armageddon. So we were carried to end events of the 7-year period. Now we're ready to go back and pick up with the seven bowls. So chapter 15 is going to prepare the way for the seven bowl judgments. Chapter 15 is really broken into two visions after the first verse, which sort of introduces things. The first vision in verses 2 to 4 is of the martyrs who come out of the tribulation. Those who have trusted Christ and given their lives as martyrs under the rule of the Antichrist. And then the second vision there in verses 5 to 8 will bring the seven angels who have the seven last plagues to our attention and tell us about them, the setting for the pouring out of the bowl judgments, which will not happen till chapter 16. All right, note how chapter 15 begins. Then I saw another sign in heaven. And what happens in verse 1 really will introduce not only chapter 15, but chapter 16 as well, because the bowl judgments are unfolded in chapter 16. Another sign in heaven. Well, another sign means there was a preceding sign. We have to go back to chapter 12 for that. You'll note how chapter 12 begins. A great sign appeared in heaven. And that sign was the woman representing Israel. Then in verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. And that sign is the great red dragon, the devil, and his actions. So those are the previous two signs. So when we come to chapter 15, then I saw another sign. Now, the last reference to such a sign was back in chapter 12, verse 3. And before that, chapter 12, verse 1. This is another sign in heaven. It is great and marvelous. It is an awesome sign. It is of special significance and importance because it marks the conclusion of God's judgment on an unbelieving world. Great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. These are the last plagues, which would indicate that the seals and the trumpets were also plagues. But these are the seven plagues, the last ones in the series that will be poured out. After these, there are no others. We've had the seals, then we had the trumpets, now we have the bowls. These are the last. And bring to conclusion God's judgment. They're called plagues. Here specifically, that will tie it back to the book of Exodus and the plagues God brought on the land of Egypt as he what? Prepared the way for the deliverance of his people. And when we get to chapter 16 and look at the individual bowl judgments, we'll see that most of those have a connection back to the plagues that were poured out on Egypt. Because here we have God's judgment on the world. There it was God's judgment on Egypt to deliver his people from their slavery and bondage. Remember what's going on in the tribulation. God is pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving world. But he is also preparing the nation Israel to turn from their rebellion and place their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. You know, when it says these seven plagues are the last, that indicates that we have a sequence going on. We are at the end of a sequence. These are the last of the plagues. So the ones that went before were earlier. I say that because if you read some commentaries, and you probably don't read those because they're confusing, they say there are only one kind of the set of judgments. These are repeats. The trumpets really repeat the seals, and the bowls repeat. So we're really just repeating. Well, no, these are sequential. These are the last ones in a series of judgments. Why is it the last? Because in them the wrath of God is finished, completed, fulfilled. Interesting here. We sometimes, in the Old Testament, we talk about the prophetic past, where prophets would often give a prophecy of the future, but they would speak in the past tense as though it was something done. We call it the prophetic past because he's talking about the future in a past tense. Because when God announces something about the future, it is just as settled as if it had already occurred. We have an occasion of that here because in them the wrath of God is finished. Or you could say, in the end, the wrath of God was finished, was completed. Normal way of speaking about a past tense. But these are things yet to happen. But in God's plan, it's done. Back up to chapter 10, verse 7. We saw the exact same expression. Verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. There's our expression again. Then the mystery of God was finished. We say, well, that's an awkward way to talk. So we translate it to usually clearly in the past. Well, you get the idea. It should be, you think, a future tense. Then the mystery of God will be finished. No, it was finished. But it hasn't happened yet. But it's done because God has established it. So here we are, the conclusion, because out of that seventh trumpet come the seven bowls. And these are the last in the series of plagues in which God pours out his wrath on an unbelieving world. Well, that is an introduction to these final judgments. We get the first vision here of what turns out to be martyrs in the presence of God in heaven. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Sea of glass. Come back to chapter 4, verse 6. We've seen the sea of glass before the throne of God before, earlier, in the heaven, throne room scene in heaven. In chapter 4, verse 6, before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes and behind. So there's that sea of glass. Here in chapter 15, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And I take it here, this sea of glass before the throne of God, mixed with fire now, indicates the final and fullness of God's wrath being poured out on an unbelieving world. And I take it within these seven bowls, we will have the final judgment of Satan and the wicked and their eternal sentencing to hell. So this is the climax of the climax. And so before this sea, you see the sea of glass, and mixed in with this is the fire that is now the consummation of God's wrath. We see here those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass. Take it here, we're talking about those who were martyred. Because we're told here, martyred during particularly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Because they had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. And we saw that in chapter 13. Those were events associated with the last 3.5 years. Where he sets up the image of himself in the temple and has to be worshipped as God. You have to have the number of his name or his mark to buy or sell. They're standing on this sea of glass. They are conquerors. They're victors. They had been victorious over the beast, his image, and the number of his name. Well, they lost, but they won. Because they were faithful to Christ, here they are, right before the throne. I mean, you can't get any closer here because the sea of glass is right before the throne. And here they are gathered in that place. Back in chapter 13, verse 7. Where we read, it was given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation was given to him. Down in verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone kills with a sword, with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Those who will persevere will be faithful. Verse 15, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast would even speak, cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So these are those that have come out victorious. They've really triumphed. Back in chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. Note this. They did not love their life even when faced with death. They did not love their life to death. Back up to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Passage that will have particular significance in the period of time we're talking about. In verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then will repay every man according to his deeds. Here are those who have been faithful They come out victorious. They didn't love their lives to death. And now you see the victory that is theirs. They are standing on the sea before the throne of God in glory. And God's wrath is about to be poured out in its fullness on those who were their persecutors, their murderers, those who have rejected Christ. Come back to chapter 15. Interesting here, they're holding harps. They're holding harps. Now, we saw harps back in the heavenly scene in chapter 5, verse 8. Heavenly singers in chapter 14, verse 2, had harps. Harps back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 42, were used in the context of dedication and service to the Lord. Only two musical instruments appear in the book of Revelation. Harps, and of course, trumpets. So if you want to get ready, you might try one of those. Harps and trumpets. Here they are with the instruments of worship and dedication to the Lord. Place of intimacy and closeness to the throne. Those who have been victorious. I love the way that's put in verse 2. Who had been victorious over the beast, his image, the number of his name. I mean, you don't get a true perspective till you see what God does. The deaths they would have died would have been, I take it, horrific. But brief when you look at it now. Here they are before the throne of God, and we'll enjoy his presence for eternity. These martyred saints join in singing two songs. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I take it these are a song that Moses gave, and a song that the Lamb has given. Now, Moses gave two songs. He gave one in Exodus chapter 15, and then he gave another song as he anticipated his death. The song in Exodus 15 was immediately following the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the enemies of the Lord. Then in Deuteronomy 32, we have the song of Moses as he anticipates Israel going into the land, but without him, as he will not be going into the land. There's similarities in the song. Come back to chapter 15 of Exodus. And in chapter 14, you have the destruction of the Egyptian armies. And so in verse 30 of chapter 14, we're told, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, and we don't have time, going to take time to read the whole song, but look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And then talks about the destruction of the Egyptian armies in the sea. Verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Verse 13, your loving kindness, in your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. Come down to verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. How does it come? We have a condensed version, if you will, in our setting in Revelation 15. But you see those themes will come out. While you're back here, you might as well go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You come down to verse 39. See now that I am he, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, my hand takes hold on justice. I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance on his adversaries, will atone for his land and for his people. You see a similarity in these two songs of Moses, because in chapter 15 of Exodus, it was following the destruction of the enemy and the victory God had given his people, destined to rule the nations. And here, as they anticipate going into the land, again, it's God's sovereignty, his power, the destruction of the enemy, and the victory of his people. Come back to Revelation and stop in chapter 5. The song of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. And when we talk about the song in the context of the Lamb, it's about redemption, salvation. The Old Testament, there is the destruction of the enemies of God and the deliverance and salvation he brings, but all of this has to focus in the work of the Lamb, ultimately. So in verse 9, when Christ comes to take the book, he is worthy to take this seven-sealed book, which contains all the judgments and the ultimate redemption of his people, the establishing of his kingdom, and the ruling over all the nations that we saw referred to back even in the Song of Moses. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory, dominion forever and ever. You see, in the Song of Moses, in the Song of the Lamb, there is that emphasis. In Moses particularly, there is the emphasis on the destruction of the enemy, but the victory also. Hear the Song of the Lamb, the destruction of the enemies and the redemption of God's people are a result of the work of the Lamb, so he's the only one worthy to take the scroll that unfolds what we've been studying in Revelation, bring to completion God's plan with the destruction of his enemies and the redemption of his people and the establishing of an eternal kingdom. Come back to Revelation 15. Great and marvelous, verse 3, are your works, O Lord the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. So this song, if you will, of victory, this emphasis on all the nations will come and worship before you. This is a continual theme. We saw it back in Exodus 15. And through Old Testament passages, there's the repeated emphases on the fact that all nations will come and worship. That will take place in the millennium. I take it will take place on through eternity. Come back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. note some of these passages in the unfolding revelation of God. Verse 8, this messianic psalm. Verse 7, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Over to chapter 24 of Psalms. This whole psalm we could read, the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient of doors, that the King of glory may come in. It's the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. He ultimately will rule and reign with the fullness of his glory. Go to Psalm 86. There are a number of others, but we're going to skip over those in Psalm. Psalm 86. Look at verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. The nations will continue on. They'll be part of the millennium, the kingdom, the nations, not just Israel, but the nations. And I take it, as we move on into eternity, and we'll see this more in chapter 22 of Revelation, they'll be in eternity. The nations will come and worship before you, O Lord. We have to stop at Isaiah. You can't talk about these kind of promises without looking at Isaiah 2. Some of the most familiar passages come from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. We move into the kingdom. The nations under the rule of our God and his king. You stop at chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness. From then on, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. You go to Isaiah 66, and I'll leave out all the rest. Isaiah 66. There are times I've had thoughts when we come together, we just take the passages on certain subjects and just read them. I mean, how can you not believe there's a coming kingdom? How can you not believe he's going to rule on this earth in fulfillment of what he has promised? In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, for I know their works, their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Down verse 22, just as the new heavens and new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Come back to Revelation chapter 15. We are moving toward the fulfillment of these promises. Promises that can be realized for Israel and to all nations because, Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb. He has redeemed fallen creation, redeemed a people for God, redeemed the creation from the curse, so there can be a kingdom not marred by sin. You know what they sing before the throne of God. Let me read this again, verse 3 and 4. Then I want to read a quote to you. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I like the observation that one writer gave, and contained within this is a series of quotes from other commentators, but I'm not going to, I'll just read it as one single line here. Quote, in this song here, there is not one single word in it about their own victory and their own achievement. There is not a single mention in it of their triumph. From beginning to end, the whole song is a lyric outburst on the greatness of God. Heaven is a place where men forget themselves, forget their own achievements, and remember only God. In the perfect vision of God, self is wholly forgotten. In the presence of God, the martyrs forget themselves, the glory of God, the mighty scheme of things in which their own sufferings form an infinitesimal part, are opening before them. They begin to see the great issue of the world drama. We hear the doxology with which they greet their first unclouded vision of God and his works. In heaven, a man will see the great purpose and plan of God. He will see the little part that he has played in it. And at last, he will realize his own littleness in the presence of God's greatness. In heaven, a man will see the greatness of God fully displayed. And last, will remember that nothing matters except God. Heaven is heaven, because in it the last of all self-importance are lost in the presence of the greatness and glory of God. You know, we will be blessed of God. He's promised us an eternal inheritance. But here, these martyrs, they're not talking about the greatness of their suffering, the losses they endured, but talking about how faithful they were. As though, you know, here they are in the presence of God. What are they singing about? God, his greatness, his glory, his works, his character. Verse 4, you alone are holy. Not the normal word for holy here. That denotes his own sacredness as God. I mean, that's the focus. It is about him, his glory, his work. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Note the question. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Then you have these three fours as we have it here. For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Who will not fear, O Lord, and magnify your name? For you alone are holy. Now, in him we have experienced a holiness, but he is the one who has holiness in the very nature of his being. All the nations will come to worship him. His righteous acts have been revealed. Revealed in his judgment, revealed in his salvation. So here are the martyrs coming out of this last 3.5 year period in the presence of God. Verses 5 to 8, you have the second vision here. And it is a vision. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And we're going to have a vision now with the seven angels, with the seven last plagues, coming out of the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And really where we are in the inner sanctuary of the temple. The picture drawn out in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. You know, you have that outer court, and then you have the inner place, and then you have the inner place. The place where the tabernacle of testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, that chest covered by the mercy seat. It's called the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle of Testimony because it contained the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai that were a summary, if you will, and a statement of his covenant in that relationship with Israel and his requirements of them and so on. So what we're told is it's in the inner court of the temple of heaven. From the very presence of God, these angels come and bring their judgments in light of what God has promised on sinners. Wrath and judgment and salvation for those who believe. They come to bring the seven last plagues. From the presence of God, we talked in our study in Romans earlier today, Romans 3, about people, they have no terror of the Lord. You see, from the very presence of God, the throne of God, comes a wrath that will include eternal suffering in hell for the wicked. I mean, we want to be sure that our understanding of God is true and correct. And he has revealed himself and made himself known. And so we find out he is a God of love and mercy, grace and kindness and patience. But he is God of wrath and anger. He hates sin. He hates sinners. And those who will not turn to him for salvation bear the full brunt of his wrath. And so from the very presence of the throne of God in the Holy of Holies come seven angels. And they come with the fierce wrath of God, the culmination of his wrath, if you will. Verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded about their chest with golden sashes. The description similar to the description of Christ in chapter 1. Now, these are created being, angelic beings. But how would you expect them to be dressed when they come from the very throne of God? Awesome here. Clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chest with golden sashes. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Awesome. And this will include, the bowls of wrath are filled with the wrath of God, the God who lives forever and ever. And wrath will bring destruction on an unbelieving world, but it also will be a wrath that goes on forever and ever. Remember back in chapter 14 in the glimpse of the end, verse 10, verse 11, those who get the mark of the beast, worship him, will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast, his image, receive the mark. So we're told here in verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. There is a foreboding that this God of infinite eternal love is also a God of infinite eternal wrath. And included in these bowls of wrath is eternal hell for the devil and his angels and all of those who have not experienced redemption through faith in Christ. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, picture here of the awesomeness of God. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. A similar thing happened to, go back to the Old Testament Exodus. When the tabernacle was dedicated, some of you remember it, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, as the tabernacle completed, then verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, called the tent of meeting, that's where he met the Lord, because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same thing happened with the temple when it was constructed by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. If you want to go over there, if not, I'll read it to you. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Reminded of Isaiah chapter 6 with the throne room scene. I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne. The train of his robe filled the temple, and so on. The scene of overwhelming glory and splendor. So back in Revelation 15, here the temple in heaven, filled with the smoke from the glory of God from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, what does this signify? What is the import of this? A variety of things have been suggested. One person who is a reliable commentator, I don't agree with him necessarily on that, but he thinks this indicates there will be nobody saved during a period of time here. There is no access to God during this time. I think what probably is better and what is indicated here, there will be no intercession, no interruption. I mean, the wrath of God is coming now, and there will be no intercession, no interruption, if you will. The doors of heaven are closed till the judgments are done. The picture here, no one can enter before the throne. This wrath is pouring out. There's no stopping now. I can understand why that one teacher held that they mean that there's no salvation. But I think within the framework here, before we get to the end, there is salvation for Israel. So that would probably not seem to be the case. Until the seven angels were finished. When we get to the seventh angel, we'll see. I think this continues on. Sometimes we think, well, the seventh angel's done, then we have things to complete. But remember, the seven sealed scroll contains everything. We have to get to the kingdom. And you'll note, when you start chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls came and spoke to me. So the seven angels are still in play. The seventh bowl is poured out here. Then when we come over to chapter 21, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying. So they're still playing a part here, I think, which indicates that we're not done with the seventh bowl until we get to chapter 22, verse 5, where the body of the book of Revelation then is complete. Because we've already seen a preview of hell in chapter 14. That will happen to the false prophet at the end of chapter 19. Then in chapter 20, we have the great white throne and the wicked sentenced to hell, the eternal torment that was previewed in chapter 14. So these bowls do contain that culmination of the wrath of God. And out of that will come the deliverance of God's people, the nation Israel, and the establishing of the earthly kingdom. So within that seven sealed book, we will see all taking place. What an awesome time. Some of us talking about the catastrophe we see in the earthquake in one little place. portion of an island and the whole world trying to help out. What's the world going to be like when it's going on everywhere? Now the bad things really come upon the earth. The bad things in the sense of the worst of the judgments. But you understand, back in the fourth seal, one quarter of the earth's population dies. I don't know. If you had 4 billion people on the earth, that'd be a billion people. What is there in the United States? 300 million? I mean, we're back in the not-so-bad judgments. I mean, how do you even talk that way when you're talking the tribulation? Everybody in the United States dies, and that's only maybe a third of the people that are going to die under that one judgment. How's the world even going to handle? Then later on, we find half the earth's population. And we're just building up. Now we are to the really serious judgment. How does the world even handle such destruction? I mean, we can't even sort out with the resources that we have with, okay, how can we get this to people? How can we help? Well, there's these clogs. Imagine you spread that out and you're talking about billions of people around the world dying. Nobody can be involved in trying to help anyplace else. We see now God is serious about sin. He's serious about judgment. Now read this. Why would anybody not be turning to the Lord for salvation? You know, it's amazing. Why do we think, we get caught up in the things of this? I mean, understand, this is where the world is going. Peter can say, all these things are going to be burned up, ultimately moving toward the destruction. What sort of people ought we to be in all holiness, godly living? Be about those things which matter. Telling people of life, a Savior that will deliver you from coming wrath. What a great salvation God has provided in His Son. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have unfolded for the benefit of the church and your churches, wherever they are, the message of your purpose in bringing all things to their appointed conclusion. Lord, what you unfold here and the wrath that will be poured out, hard for us to comprehend the terror that will overtake this world and the awfulness of the judgments to come. Lord, we have but a small view of the seriousness of sin, the offense that sin is against you, a holy and righteous God. The judgment that your justice demands be meted out. Lord, we thank you that there is a Savior, the Lamb, who has given himself the sacrifice for the sins of the world, so that we can flee to him. We can turn to him in faith and experience a salvation that is complete, that rescues us from wrath to come. It assures that someday we will stand in the glory of your presence, spared from the awful fate of those who don't find refuge in the Savior you've provided. Lord, may the truth of what we've considered today grip our hearts and minds and guide us in our service for you in the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.